I'm going to the King James Bible online. If you've got your Bible, certainly you're welcome to turn there. But I'm going to read along from here. And we're in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And I know most of you, if not all of you, have seen this passage. But just for a point of reference, Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Of course, this is right after he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness for the 40 days that he fasted. Now, kingdom of heaven. So we talk a lot about this term, but I'm not sure that the average Christian truly understands. When I say average Christian, I don't mean grace believer necessarily. I mean people who would call themselves Christians truly understand the idea of the kingdom of heaven. They don't seem to connect the fact that Jesus Christ was there offering the kingdom in connection to that which was promised to Israel. So let's go to Exodus chapter 19. And let's just see. Jesus didn't just appear and suddenly start making up some new idea or new doctrine. I still hit 2, didn't I? I want Exodus 19. I don't know why 2 stuck in my head. Exodus chapter 19, Jesus Christ didn't just start speaking of some arbitrary kingdom. He was speaking of that which had been promised, and he's the fulfillment of that promise. He's the king, and he can offer the kingdom. So we'll start reading in verse 1 of Exodus 19. "In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel,'" notice who he's addressing. Hello, Haywards, glad you could join us. Exodus 19, verse 4. And here's what he says to tells Moses to tell the children of Israel: "You've seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now that is unmistakable, folks. A promise was made by God through Moses to the children of Israel that they would be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a peculiar people above all the earth, and all of that. And of course, we know historically it did not come to pass because Israel turned and rebelled against the Lord. Went sour many times. They went backsliding many times and worshipped other gods. But they sort of hit a low point, in my opinion, in about 1 Samuel chapter 8 when they said, "We want a king." Actually, you could look at that right quick. It probably wouldn't hurt to do so. We may go to 1 Samuel a little bit later anyway. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see the sons of Samuel were bad guys, Joel and Abiah, and they perverted judgment and everything else. And so the people, it says in verse 4, 1 Samuel 8, verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, 'Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" Now you have to understand that several hundred years has passed since Israel has been in the land, and beginning with Moses and Joshua on up to this point of Samuel, judges ruled them or judged the nation, and their king was the Lord. Notice in verse 6, they say, "Make us a king," verse 6, "but the thing displeased Samuel. And they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" And when they said, "Give us a king to judge us," and Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they've done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And that really is a good lesson, I think, for any country that would turn from the Lord in any fashion and seek to have a king over them. Excuse me. You'll end up with a rascal, like we have in most cases of leadership. And they certainly got one in the form of Saul here, the first king of Israel. But the point was, they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. God was supposed to be their king. Sorry about that, guys. Having some tough times tonight. And so, when Jesus Christ came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he is offering the kingdom as the king. He himself is the king. And so, they rejected him, just as they rejected the Lord here by telling Samuel, "We want a king," and they wanted an earthly king. The people that saw Jesus Christ rejected him. They did not want him to be king over them. They would rather have a military leader like Caesar, and you see what happened as a result of Caesar. Now then, with all this, my point tonight is to try to show you some passages about the kingdom that show this is true, that it's a physical earthly kingdom that was promised. It's not some arbitrary thing, and that Israel was actually looking for their physical redemption and everything else. It will come to pass. And there is a land that God is going to restore to Israel, much bigger than that little tiny strip over there in Palestine that they're fighting over. It encompasses parts of Egypt and Arabia and Iraq and all kind of stuff, Syria. It's a much bigger portion of land than that is promised than what they occupy. And right now, I don't know why anybody would want it, because except for some type of special irrigation techniques, it's a desert. And I realize Israel grows crops and things like that, but not because they're getting the former rain and the latter rain, that's for sure. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah, and I guess this time we'll go to chapter 2. I'll finally get my 2 in there. Isaiah chapter 2, and we're just going to go through this and look at some passages pertaining to the kingdom that Israel was looking for, that Jesus Christ was offering, and that is yet to come, but not right now. Notice in Isaiah chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. That's starting to sound like what was promised in Exodus 19. He was going to make them be above all the people of the earth, a chosen treasure, a peculiar treasure. Verse 3. And many people, remember, it's in the last days of verse 2. Verse 3. And many people shall go and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord," and he's talking about Jerusalem, "to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's a picture of the fact that in the kingdom, they're all going to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And in fact, let me show you that in just a moment. I'll try to remember that point. It's in Jeremiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. "And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." That is a picture of the kingdom that is to come. It is the fulfillment of a new covenant that is going to take place. We'll come back to Isaiah perhaps in just a moment. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 and let's see this new covenant. And we need to go all the way down to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And notice with me in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And notice how he's referring back to that time of Exodus 19. They broke the covenant. They turned after other gods. We saw just one tiny example of that with Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel 8, when they said, we want a king, and on, and they rejected the Lord. That's what he said they did. So they broke the covenant time and time again, but that was sort of the start of that. I mean, you could go all the way back to the Exodus itself and see that they turned and worshipped golden calves before Moses even came down off the mountain. So from the beginning, they were a mess. They were a troubled lot. But that covenant, that original covenant that he gave them, they broke. And God kept his part of the bargain, but Israel did not. Now look in verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And notice he didn't say Christians or Christ or anything like that. It's the house of Israel. Jesus Christ is going to be the king. And here's the covenant, middle of verse 33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Well, all Israel is going to know the Lord here. Every man and will not teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? Because God's going to create in them a new heart, and he's going to write his law in their inward parts. Well, that's what he was talking about there in Isaiah chapter 2. That it's going to come to pass that the people will say in Isaiah 2:3, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us of his ways. We walk in his paths. The many people there are the Gentile nations that are going to go into the kingdom because they blessed Israel. And it's going to be Israel that is teaching them. They will be kings and priests. At that time, they're going to have been resurrected. They will all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And Christ is going to judge among the nations. And that's why they're beating the swords into plowshares, the spears into pruning hooks. There isn't going to be any war for 1,000 years. The devil is cast into the bottomless pit, and not until he's loosed a little season is there going to be any war. And during that time, if a man sins, the Lord's going to get him. They're going to have to keep the law. That's exactly what was going on, if you'll permit me, in the so-called Great Commission of Matthew 28. We go to the end of Matthew 28 and look at verse 18. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, it's the 12 being told to teach nations. But he told them in Matthew 10 not to go to the Gentiles. Why would he just arbitrarily change it here? Well, he's not changing it here. When Jesus Christ exercises all power in heaven and in earth is when he comes back. And they subdue the nations, and the enemies of God are destroyed. The Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire, and the false prophet. The devil's going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Christ will be king of the earth. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. and he will exercise all power and all authority. That is when Israel is going to go ye therefore and teach all nations and baptize them. And they're going to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And Jesus Christ commanded men to keep the law. He said, not one jot or tittle should be passed till all things be fulfilled. Till heaven and earth pass, the law would not pass. He told the rich young ruler to keep the commandments. He told another man that he healed to offer up the sacrifice of Moses. He said back in Matthew, I think it was 23. Yes, in Matthew 23, verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. In other words, he told them to keep the law. That's what's going to be taught. That's what Isaiah 2 is telling us. That the law will come out of Jerusalem, and it's going to be taught to these individuals. The nations don't know anything. They're going to be taught the law. They're going to be taught the ways of the Lord. They're going to be taught to walk in his paths. And Israel will judge among the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. What do you think that rod of iron is? Why, it's the law. Now let's go on over to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's look at something else. You know this passage probably. Many of you have heard of it. Isaiah chapter 9 is about the kingdom. It's about Christ in the kingdom. It says, for unto us, in verse 6, a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Who is us in the context? Unto us a child is born. He's not talking about the world there. He's talking about Israel. You'll see that in a moment. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. See, that's the government Israel should have kept, was with the Lord as their king. They chose an ungodly man, as it turns out, Saul. And that's what men always will choose. They will always choose the ways of man over the ways of God. But in this case, that was their undoing for Israel. But he says that they're going to be given a son. The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of course, we know he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. People quote verse 6 a lot. They don't ever quote verse 7 along with it like they should. The government of the Lord Jesus Christ, to there, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, is going to be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Why, that's Israel. So the kingdom is a physical kingdom. I hate to differ with some of these preachers that say things like, you can't assign a corporeal throne to a non-corporeal being, like the Wrong Bible Answer Man is fond of saying. But if that's true, then the Bible basically is meaningless. It's all allegory, and it's wide open to the interpretation of these pointy-headed, liberal Bible scholars. And I cannot imagine that's what God intended for us to have to lead us, the idle shepherds. Well, what we have here is a Bible that you can understand if you can read sixth grade English. And I believe these words mean exactly what they say, that the government and the kingdom is going to be in Israel, and Jesus Christ is the king. There's no reason to interpret that any other way. Look in chapter 11, Isaiah 11, and let's start in verse 1. The promises with Jesus Christ. And you know, you're just reading verse 1. It says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We know that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesse was the father of David, and David is in the lineage to Jesus Christ. He's called the son of David. And, you know, if I just want to make that be, you know, somebody like the Wrong Bible Answer Man would say, well, he wasn't literally a branch, was he? Jesus Christ was a man. He wasn't actually a branch with leaves walking around and growing out of a tree. But see, God knows how to use symbolic language when he means it, and he knows how to use straight talking language when he means that too. We understand that the branch, with a capital B there, had something to do with the promise of Christ to come, because the other scriptures interpret that. We don't have to buy anybody's book to understand it. Now, who is this branch that should grow out of the roots of the stem of Jesse? Verse 2. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counselor and might. He's going to be counselor, the mighty God, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. See, this righteous king is not going to be tainted with bribes and be swayed one way or the other. Verse 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Why, he's the word of God. He's going to smite the earth with the law, the rod of iron there. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And kid there is a baby goat, not a young person. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Every bit of that is talking about the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to return and dwells on the earth, reigning as king. He may be the branch and the root of Jesse, but that language is being used to show what's coming concerning him. The rest of these things, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, I believe is literally going to come to pass. You cannot say this is the kingdom of God on the earth right now. If that's true, then this is a lie. There's nothing symbolic about that. If you don't believe me, ask that woman who jumped a fence in that cage of polar bears in Germany a few weeks ago. She got mauled. I don't know what she was thinking. Maybe she thought this was now the time for the kingdom, and you know, the bear and the cow shall feed together. I don't mean to call her a cow. I don't know her situation. I hope she's okay. But the point is, this is literally going to take place. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Meaning little children are going to be able to lead wild animals, large carnivorous animals, that won't eat each other anymore, and they won't eat the children. Why? Because they're going to eat straw like the ox. And that's no big deal if you think about it, because he's just returning the world to the condition that it originally was in. For example, look with me in the book of Genesis. And I believe we want Genesis chapter 3. Not chapter 3. Let's see if it's chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now that's actually not what I wanted there, but it's good to see that, because it's going to tie into what I do want, if I can just find it. I guess I'm looking for chapter 4. Nope, it's not 4 either. I wanted to show you how the animals just ate herbs. Maybe it's all the way in. Maybe it is in chapter 3. Well, I don't see it now. Let's try chapter 1. It's possible it could be there. Let's find out. Yes, it is chapter 1. Well, I just didn't go back far enough. Look in Genesis 1, verse 29. Sorry about that, folks. Notice in Genesis 1, verse 29. And God said, Behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, meaning for food. Verse 30. And to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. You see, men did not eat animals, and animals did not eat each other until after the flood of Noah. And that's when God told man that everything that moves would be meat to them, and it made sense since all the plants had been killed with the flood and everything else. So, the point is, God had not caused it to rain on the earth. A mist watered the ground. Who knows how perfect the environment was at that time, how large the plants could have grown, how big the apples and the oranges and things like that were. But animals ate the herb of the field. Man could eat every fruit of every tree, of course, except the one that he chose to eat and brought sin into the world and everything else. So basically, you see a picture there in Isaiah of the world being returned to a condition like it was in the beginning. Let's go back to Isaiah and look with me in chapter 35. Isaiah 35, and we'll start reading in verse 1. We're talking about the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God brought down to the earth, the portion that is the inheritance of Israel. They're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation above all people. Not only will there be a government where the Lord is king, reigning on the earth on the throne of David, not only will they be kings and priests teaching the law to the nations, but the world itself is going to be different. The animal kingdom will not be a danger to anybody. They're going to beat swords into plowshares, so men will not go to war. And look in verse 1 of Isaiah 35. It says, The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly, and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And he's talking about Israel there. Verse 5, Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. We could sure use that here in Seguin. Verse 7, And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. By the way, don't let anyone tell you there's no such thing as dragons. The Bible says there is. Verse 8, And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Well, again, you see a picture of the kingdom here. It has nothing to do with what's going on in Palestine right now. The parched ground is not a pool, and the thirsty lands are not springs of waters. They're still partly, mostly desert in Israel. They're surrounded by desert. And as I mentioned, the actual land that is going to be occupied by Israel is far more than the land they're in right now. And 99% of that land right now is pure desert. But here it says the desert shall blossom like the rose, and the wilderness, the waters are going to break forth. Well, you don't see that going on right now, but it will take place. So not only will the animal kingdom be different, but the plant kingdom is going to be different. You're going to have abundance of crops everywhere. You're going to have the former rain, the latter rain, and all these kind of things. And that highway there is the idea that men can travel to go up to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And that's where the redeemed of the Lord are going to be, singing songs and everlasting joy. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 49. We just need to learn how to believe the Bible means what it says. People want to spiritualize all these passages instead of just trying to figure out what God means by this by comparing Scripture with Scripture and then simply believing it. Verse 1, Isaiah 49, verse 1, I think I'm going to read a good portion of this too. Bear with me. Listen, O isles, unto me. I agree with you, Dee. She says, the Dead Sea stinks and the area is full of green flies. Probably a lot like Egypt must have appeared after the plagues. Isaiah 49, verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath hid my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Well, it's pretty clear to me he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. And Jesus Christ was not only going to be salvation for Israel and the tribes, but the Gentiles would come to Israel, come to worship the Lord through him. He said, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the light of the Gentiles as well. Not in the form of the mystery that Paul preached, but in connection to this kingdom. And the way that's going to happen is he's going to return and be the light of Israel. And Israel will rise up to be kings and priests to teach them the law and to be salvation. Look in verse 7. We keep going. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them, and I will make all my mountains away, and my highway shall be exalted, and on and on. Israel is going to be in that land, and they're going to be released from their prisons, wherever they've been scattered. They're going to come into the land of their inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be king, And once he raises them up, the resurrected Israel, that will then have that new covenant with the law written on their heart and everything else, they're going to be a light for the Gentiles. Jesus Christ is their light, and they come on in. That's right, Stephen. It looks like that the world is going to be judged from the 12 tribes of Israel, so somehow there's going to be a government on the earth that is divided into 12 areas. And how that works out, I do not know. But that's how the nations are going to come to serve the Lord. Look in chapter 59 of Isaiah. We'll just keep going because there's so much about the kingdom in this book. Isaiah 59. And let's go all the way down to verse 20 for the context, because we're going to jump into chapter 60. And just the more you read this, the more you'll see how clear it is. The context is in Isaiah 59, verse 20, so that you'll see it's the coming of the Lord. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Well, there's no doubt, shouldn't be any doubt in your mind, who the Redeemer is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come to Zion, which is Jerusalem. And he's going to come to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. That's going to be the ones that receive him, the ones that believe on him. And he says in verse 21, "As for me, this is my covenant with them." Well, who is them? It's going to be them that turn from transgression in Jacob. "This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." That's hearkening back to Jeremiah 31, where we read earlier, the law written in their hearts and the inward parts and everything else. So the context here is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the covenant is going to be established, the new covenant there. Now, with that thought in mind, we'll go to chapter 60 and let me read what we've got posted here. That's right, Jay. That's a good quote there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. He says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." So that's where the idea of 12 divisions will come up in this kingdom. Now, we had our context in chapter 59. It's the Redeemer coming to Zion, establishing the covenant. And look what we read in Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." I can't imagine why Christians today seem to think that God's talking about them, that they're the new Israel, they're spiritual Israel, when everything about this is a physical promise. "Thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." All right, Jesus Christ is the light. He's called the morning star. He's the day spring and the day dawn. He's called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness in Malachi chapter 4. And so here we see the dawning of the day. The Lord returns. It's the day of the Lord. He had said before he left this earth, "I must work the works of my Father while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." Israel's been in a time of spiritual night. And when the Lord returns, it's the day of the Lord. It becomes the day in the kingdom. So he says, "Arise, shine," verse 1, "for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth," that time of night, "and gross darkness the people," tribulation, everything else. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." He's talking about Israel. The Lord is the light. He's going to arise like the sun. And when that glory is going to be seen in Israel, verse 3, "and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." We're talking about kingdom prophecy Gentiles, not the heathen that were saved by the mystery of the gospel of the grace of God. That is not factored into Isaiah chapter 60 here. This is prophecy. So Gentiles are going to come to the light there. He says in verse 4, "Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together," meaning the Gentiles, "they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side." In other words, they're going to be gathering the children of Israel through the Gentiles. The Gentile nations are going to bring them back. Verse 5, then shalt thou see, then thou shalt see and flow together. And thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, meaning Israel. We don't have to read every verse, but we should read quite a few here. Verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud, and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, meaning Israel's sons, their silver and their gold with them, like when Egypt was spoiled by the Israelites in the Exodus. To bring their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. I mean, over and over again, God shows a type of this throughout the history of Israel in the Old Testament, so that when the prophets write these things, there's something they could relate it to. Verse 10, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Israel is in the time of smiting right now. They've been smitten by the Lord. They are not my people, Hosea chapter 1. But when this takes place and the Lord comes back, then they're going to be gathered back into the land. That group of Jews in Palestine right now are not the fulfillment of this prophecy. I don't care what people think happened in 1948 or before that. Those individuals are people that need to be saved the same way the Gentiles do. They get saved by a Gentile gospel right now. That is a mystery and not according to prophecy. If they will not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're guilty of unbelief and rejecting Him, no different than any Gentile. This idea that's being proposed by some of these Zionists that Israel does not need to be saved is a heresy. Jews need to be saved, just like anybody else. We need to love them and preach the gospel of Christ to them any way we can. There is no nation for you to bless right now. The individuals in that land are not God's Israel. They are just human beings like the rest of us. They have a right to be there and to have a nation and to trade and do whatever they want to do as long as they'll behave themselves, I guess. But then the America doesn't behave itself, so who are we to point any fingers? So, the sons of the strangers are going to build up the walls, verse 10. And their king shall minister unto thee, meaning that Gentiles are going to rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 11, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly wasted. Well, there's plenty of nations that don't serve Israel today, and they don't perish. They're not utterly wasted. There's enemies all around Israel just waiting for the opportunity to destroy them. Let's see. Again, I don't want to take the time to read every single one of these, but verse 15 is good. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. It's all part of the kingdom promise. The Gentiles are going to be their servants. The lamb laying down with the lion. All those things are going to come to pass. I love this. Verse 16. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings. And thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob, the one who was promised there in Isaiah 9. He says, for brass I will bring gold. And for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteous. Oh, would to God that in America we had peace officers and righteous exactors. But we don't. We have revenue enhancement officers, and the exactors are basically causing the people to be serfs on their own land. But God's not talking about America here. He's talking about... Amen. That's right, Jay. He's talking about Israel here. Look at verse 18. Another perfect picture that this is not the kingdom going on today. violence shall no more be heard in thy land. Why, if you lived in Israel right now, you'd hear of some cafe blowing up just about every week. He says, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders. But thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. The people also shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. All of this is going to take place in the kingdom. If this is just symbolic, how do we spiritualize these passages away? How do they? They have to simply not believe these verses mean what they say. When they say there's no literal kingdom, they have to simply come up with some idea that none of this really means anything. And if that's true, the Bible is meaningless. It is open to anybody's interpretation, and it's completely useless. A couple more things, and we can wrap this up. We'll go to the next chapter, since it's right there, Isaiah 61. And you've heard this before. In fact, if you're familiar with American history, part of this verse is on the Liberty Bell. The Gentiles, Jay, are going to be servants to the kingdom to Israel in that kingdom. They're going to be there. Well, we're about to see that. I'll show you. Here's the way in which they'll be servants. Look in verse 1. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, part of that is what's on our Liberty Bell that's cracked. But Jesus Christ read from this passage in the temple there, in the synagogue, and he stopped in verse 2 at this word, the acceptable year of the Lord. And it says, and he closed the book. Now, he did not read in the day of vengeance of our God. But the day of vengeance is going to come. The other things there that was going on, because he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, or your eyes, was the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Jesus Christ preached it. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All of that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ there, but it did not come in because Israel did not receive their king, and hence their kingdom was set aside. And so the Lord smote Israel and will smite them again, as in the day of vengeance of our God. Well, actually, he's going to smite the earth with the tribulation. That's right, Tommy. And then what's going to happen is the Redeemer returns, just like we saw in Isaiah 59. And then what happens is, verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, because they had been ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, they had been mourning, now they're going to have joy, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. By the way, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. The olive tree in Romans 11 is not the body of Christ. It has to do with Israel's joy and them being righteous. And the fact that some Gentiles were grafted in have to do with the way they were blessing Israel. That's another study, I realize, but I just wanted to throw that in. Now look in verse 4. Jay's question was, how will they be servants? Verse 4. And they shall build the old ways. They shall raise up the former desolations. Notice he's saying they, not ye. They shall build the old ways. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. That's how the Gentiles are going to be their servants. They're going to be happy to be cleaning out the chamber pots, to feeding the flocks, to be building the cities, to plowing their fields, to dressing the vines, and on and on. They're going to nurse their children. They're going to bring the forces of the Gentiles unto them. But verse 6 is the fulfillment of Exodus 19. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. How does a Christian today read themselves into that passage? How do they do it? When God said that in the body of Christ today, through Paul, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And here they are clearly Jews and Gentiles. And I know that physically we're Jew and Gentile, so he must mean that spiritually we're not Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And yet, here they say that we're spiritual Jews and we're priests and kings and things like that. I'm sorry to say it, but they just don't see the truth. They don't want to believe this Bible means exactly what it says. So in closing, I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. There is a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel is called to interpret the dream. Excuse me. Here's the dream and the interpretation, starting in verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Feet of clay sounds familiar, doesn't it, Brad? Verse 34. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Okay, we have to read the dream to see the interpretation, so let's go there. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. He did not say Nebuchadnezzar was the king of kings. He said he was a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art his head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon is represented by the head of gold in the image, in the stream. And he was the greatest king of earthly kings, according to this passage. There's been no greater king than this individual. Verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And that would have been the Media-Persian Empire. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That would have been the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great, and on. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. I believe that is the Roman Empire, and I believe it still exists, maybe in a mystery form of some sort, but all these nations of the world today don't realize that they're still under the control of this Roman system. Somehow. And it's continuing on, but it's going to culminate in a 10-king confederacy here in verse 41. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. And actually the two legs of the kingdom would represent the eastern and the western parts of the Roman Empire. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And boy, there's something about verse 43 that I don't have time to get into tonight, but it sure does look like the same thing that's going on in Genesis chapter 6. But nevertheless, what I want is verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the 10 kings that are the 10 toes of the image, it says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. There is no mistaking this. That fifth kingdom is the kingdom of the Lord, and it's got to be on the earth. There's no reason that the kingdom of God would come down and destroy the other four kingdoms that were physical and not be physical itself. It's the kingdom of heaven that comes down from heaven and breaks in pieces the other kings and kingdoms. And essentially what's going to break in pieces are the 10 toes of those 10 kings that haven't happened yet. And in verse 45 he says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And he says, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Well, God already told you the interpretation is sure. There's a physical kingdom coming. It belongs to Israel. It's presided over by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not yet occurred. It is not symbolic or anything. It is a real kingdom, and it's what Israel is going to inherit when the Lord comes back. So I hope that sheds a little bit of light for you on some of these things pertaining to the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus Christ was talking about. He wasn't saying just some arbitrary thing there in the book of Matthew. Jay asks, Gentiles being servants just for the 1,000-year reign. Another, why would Gentiles be happy to clean their chamber pots? Because they'll not be destroyed. The Gentiles are going to be servants. We're not talking about we that are in the body of Christ. I'm talking about those Gentiles of prophecy. They get to enter into the kingdom to be the servants to a priesthood. It'll come to pass that 10 men will take hold of the skirt of him that is called a Jew and say, we will go with thee, for we've heard that God is with thee. And it is for the 1,000-year reign. And the fact that they would be happy to do any menial task that God tells them to do is because if they don't serve the nation and the kingdom that will not serve thee, God will destroy them. That's why they rebel when Satan is let loose. After 1,000 years of a perfect government on the earth, Satan is loosed a little season, and men who have not been able to fight because they had to beat their swords into plowshares and everything else are going to look for the first opportunity to join Lucifer in a rebellion against God again, and that's the battle with Gog and Magog in the book of Revelation. That's right, Jay. That's exactly right. Okay, is there anybody else that has something to share?